You know what secures your joy? Believing right theology. There is a difference between mental cognition of things and actually heart acceptance, believing it to the end. This morning we're in Luke chapter 24, beginning there in verse 13 down through 35. You know, in life, it doesn't take long, it doesn't take much time at all living in this world or in this life before you find disappointments, correct? Has anybody in here ever been disappointed? You ever put your hopes in maybe a sports team? Maybe you're a Cleveland Cavaliers fan or a Golden State Warriors fan, or how about this? Maybe you're a Dallas Cowboys fan. You know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? You put your hopes in this team, and they go however long of a distance, and then they just come up short, and your hopes are just dashed on the rocks of reality, really. Maybe you put your hopes in a politician, and you think, well, when this man or woman gets into office, they're going to do the right things. They get there, and they come short, or they just don't win the election. You just kind of duck your head, and you feel disappointed. Maybe you put your hopes in a person, in your life, in your family. You're hoping that they're going to do this. You're hoping that they're going to be there at this time. But then what happens? You're disappointed. They come up short. Because when we put our hopes in man, when we put our hopes in humans, our hopes are almost always dashed on the rocks of uncertainty, on frailty, and really in large part on human undependability, if that were a word. It's a truth, for sure. You just can't really depend on humans. But this morning, what I want you to see from this text, I think this is the purpose of this text, is that hope that is in Jesus is not based on hypotheticals, but on the certainty of the promises of God. And those who believe in Him will never be disappointed. When you place your faith and your trust in Jesus, you don't have to ask, what if? What could have been? What should have been? When you place your faith in Jesus, you are placing your faith in the certainty of God's promises. There is no hypothetical nature about it. It is sure. It is certain. And these disciples on the road to Emmaus would have been better served to have placed their faith not in their hopes, but to place their hopes in the certainty of God's promises. You remember that Jesus had been crucified there in Jerusalem. It had been a terrible weekend, hadn't it? Jesus betrayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, betrayed by Judas, one of the number of the 12, handed over, tried by Caiaphas, by Pilate, by Herod, betrayed by one of his closest disciples in Peter, and then he is mocked, beaten, scorned, and put to death on a cross in between two criminals, in between two thieves. He is numbered with the transgressors. He cries out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he cries out again, and he gives up his spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit, he says to the Father. And then he breathes his last and he dies. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, that disciple by night, they come and they get Jesus' special permission by Pilate. They take Jesus' body down and they place him there in a tomb before the sun goes down and the Sabbath begins. But you remember, after the Sabbath is over, Mary Magdalene and a few of the women gathered together with her, and they were taking those spices there to the tomb, and they were going to anoint the body of Jesus. They had no plan other than that. They had no idea how they're going to get inside the tomb. It's got an enormous stone rolled over the entrance. And when they get to the tomb, right before they get there, there is an earthquake. The earth shakes. That stone is rolled away, and there are two angels there in front of the tomb. And they ask these women, why do you seek the living among the dead? You're looking in the wrong place. You're looking for Jesus among these dead corpses, but Jesus is not a dead body. Jesus has gotten up and he has walked out of here. He is among the living because he is the living. He has been raised from the dead. And the women are bewildered. They are amazed. And they go back to the house where the 11 apostles are, and there are many other disciples gathered there too. And they tell them everything that they have seen. And you remember what it says in verse 11 of Luke 24. It seemed as though it were an idle tale to the disciples, to the apostles. They don't believe the women. You've been up too early. You've been smelling too many of these spices you've been preparing. You don't know what you're talking about. You are out of your mind. But there are two men who have hope. There are two men, one in particular, who says, if Jesus is alive, I'm thinking he says this, if Jesus is alive, I have an opportunity to be made right with God. And so Peter shoots up out of his chair. John does as well, the disciple whom Jesus loved. They both get up and they literally, according to John, have a foot race to the tomb. John arrives first, but he stands outside. Peter goes right inside looking for Jesus. Jesus is not there. Why? Because the living don't reside among the dead. Jesus is gone. So Peter had not seen Jesus at that point. They all go back to the home and they tell all the disciples, the rest of the nine apostles there, tell them what happened. And even still, they don't believe the words of Peter and John or Mary Magdalene or the women. They don't believe that. And so two of these disciples who had disbelieved, they leave. And they're going to go back home. They're going to go back to their village, their hometown of Emmaus, which is where we find them here in our text. Verse 13 of chapter 24 in Luke's gospel says, that very day, that is Sunday, that is a day like today, the day of the Lord, the Lord's day, the day we worship on because he was raised on this day. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. We're going back home. There's nothing more to see. There's nothing more to do. Our Lord has been crucified. He's been buried, and we don't even know where he is. So I guess it's just time to go about our own merry way, go back home, and go about life. Two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles or 60 stadia, a little less than 7 miles from Jerusalem. So they hadn't gone too far from Jerusalem. And it says in verse 14, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. They were discussing the events of the weekend. Can you imagine that conversation? Two men who had witnessed all of these things that had happened. They had probably been there in the betrayal. They had probably seen these mock trials before Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod. They'd seen Jesus beaten, spat upon, and then put to death. Hear the words of him crying out there on the cross. And these men are discussing it now. They had waited in Jerusalem until the day Jesus was supposed to be raised from the dead. They still haven't seen him, so they're headed home. They've lost their hope. They've lost their faith, it seems, discussing, trying to figure out exactly what happened. Look at verse 15. It says, while they were talking and discussing together. Now, those two verbs together, and especially with the inclusion of the second, discussing, that word actually has the force of an argument. So it's not that they're just trying to figure out what's going on. It's that one of these disciples says, you know what? I know what happened. This is what happened to Jesus. This is how we make sense of it. This is what we're supposed to take from it. And then his buddy, as they're walking together, says, well, I saw what happened too, and I know the things that Jesus said, and this is what we're supposed to take from it. One of these men sees things his own way. The other sees it his way. Neither one of them sees it God's way, but Jesus is going to show up and tell them what God's opinion of the whole weekend was. You know, you can get a lot of people together in one room and you can get a lot of opinions circled up in a little bowl there and none of them be right. What matters is not your opinion or my opinion. What matters is what's God's opinion. And so Jesus shows up here on the road to Emmaus and he's going to set these two men straight. While they were talking and discussing, literally they're arguing here. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself, underline that word, himself, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. That is an astounding clause. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Because think about the first half of that clause, the first half of that sentence. They were talking and discussing together the things that had happened that weekend. What are they talking and discussing? The death of Jesus, how Jesus had been crucified, this brutal execution of our Lord and of our Master, and we were expecting him to rise from the dead. But where is he now? Jesus himself. That word himself is actually what's known as an intensive reflexive pronoun. If I were to say something like, you yourself, I'm trying to draw attention to the fact that you actually said that. They themselves. Drawing particular attention to that person who stands there. Can you believe what she herself, she actually said that. So they're talking about a dead man, and yet here is the dead man himself walking up. Luke is astounded at this. That's why he uses that pronoun there. Jesus himself drew near. They must have been walking pretty slow for a dead man to catch up, right? But that's just the point, isn't it? That's the amazement. Jesus is not dead. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Isn't that something? These men are bewildered. They are confused. They can't really seem to put their thumb on what exactly took place, trying to figure out the meaning of it all. What have they devoted their lives to for the last few months or years, however long they've been walking with Jesus? In their moment of confusion, when it seems that they are about to let go of their hope, who shows up? Jesus. Isn't that the way that life works? That's the way that life works in the life of a believer. You feel like you're right there at your end. You're right there. You're about to just give up hope. But what does God do? Not too late, not too early, always on time. He shows right up. He draws near, and he went with them. Look at verse 16. This is amazing. Because think about this. These two men are disciples of Jesus. They are not of the number of the 11. 11 now because Judas has killed himself after he betrayed Jesus. But they are not of the 11 apostles. These are just two men who had been following Jesus. You would think that they could recognize Christ, right? He's been their life for the past however long. And especially he's been on their mind the last few days as he was tried and mocked and then crucified. You would think that if a man walked up with holes in his feet and in his hands and with scars on his head from a crown of thorns, you would think that they would identify pretty quickly who this man was, whom they called Lord and Master, Rabbi, Teacher. But what does it say in verse 16? But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Were kept is a verb that is in the passive voice. You can have a verb that's in the passive voice or the active voice. If I say something in the active voice, it means that I am doing it. If I say something in the passive voice, I'm saying that I am being acted upon. So in verse 16, when it says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him, they are being acted upon from an outside force. Who is the one who gives sight to the blind and who makes the seeing to not see? Who is the one with that power? It's God. God is the one. God is the one acting upon these men so that they do not see Jesus. If you see Jesus rightly, and this will come up again later on in the text, if you see Jesus rightly, you know why you do? It is because God has opened your eyes to see Jesus rightly. You didn't get smart one day. You didn't just get sick of your life one day. You saw Jesus rightly because God in his grace came to you. He drew near, he walked with you, and he opened your eyes so that you may see. So, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. These men have their eyes shut because they're going to learn a truth that is greater than their sight. These men need to learn what faith is. So they're not going to be able to see who Jesus really is at this point. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Verse 17 says, and he said to them, what is this conversation? And that word literally means antibalete. It means to put against or to place against. They are putting their ideas against one another. Jesus intensifies their discussion even more and says, "You're fighting. What's this fight about? What's this argument, this debate? What is all this about? What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" Now think about this. Unbeknownst to these men, God has come up to them and wanted to peek in on their conversation. What if unbeknownst to you, God came up and peeked in on your conversation? Said, "Hey, what are you talking about?" Just kind of leans his shoulder on the table at dinner and says, "Hey, what are y'all talking about?" Would that change the tone of the conversation a little bit? The Bible says that God is always listening to our conversations, that he takes account. Paul says that we will give an account for every idle word that we speak. So here's just an example of what always takes place. Jesus listening in on our conversation. He says, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. These are disciples of Jesus. What business do they have being defeated? What business do they have being depressed or distressed as if they have been run over? They shouldn't have any doom or gloom about them. They're disciples of the Lord. And it says that they looked at him, they stopped, and they were sad. They're downcast. What you'll see in verse 19 through 24 is that they actually knew the right things about God. They had right theology. Good theology, very good theology, better theology than a lot of people. These men had right theology, but folks, I'll tell you this, right theology will not secure your joy. Right theology will not secure your joy. These men know the right things, but they're sad. Right theology doesn't secure your joy. You know what secures your joy? Believing right theology. There is a difference between mental cognition of things and actually heart acceptance, believing it to the end. Jesus said he would be raised. Moses and the prophets said that Jesus would be raised. We haven't seen him yet, but guess what? We rest our hopes on the certainty of God's promises. We will not be sad. They're not sad because Jesus didn't overcome the grave. They're not sad because Jesus was conquered. They're sad because they don't believe. They're sad because they don't see, even though they know good theology. The good theology does not secure your joy. Believing right theology is what secures your joy. And they stood still, looking sad. Look at verse 18. Then one of them named Cleopas answered him. I actually have a little arrow outside this verse pointed out, and it has four words, and all I wrote was, "Most ironic statement ever." Verse 18. I believe, this is my heart's conviction, verse 18 is the most ironic statement in all of the Bible. Look at it. It's astounding. Then one of them named Cleopas answered him. Who is him? Jesus, okay? Answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem, to Jerusalem, who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" You can imagine these two disciples, the one who said this in eternity, he looks back and he thinks about that and he goes, "Did I actually say that? Did I actually look the crucified Lord in the face and ask him if he was the only one in Jerusalem who didn't know what took place?" See, Jesus could have done this and said, "Those are my tickets. At front row seats, actually. The nail scars in my hands. Have you seen the holes in my feet? Have you noticed the imprintation of the crown of thorns up here? I was there. You talk about sticking both your feet as far down your mouth as you possibly could. That's what this man did." Be careful before we point fingers here. How many times do we stick our feet in our mouth because we have no idea who it is we're actually talking to? We have no idea what that person has gone through in their life. We have no idea the kind of hurts that they've felt, the kind of joys that they've felt, the kind of victories that they've experienced, the kinds of defeats that they have experienced. We don't know how many times their life has been on the line. We have no idea, and yet we just come and blurt out and say, hey, are you the only one who is dot, dot, dot? And we just fill it in with something. There are probably many, many times that we stick our own feet in our mouth because we have no idea who it is that we're talking to. This disciple doesn't recognize Jesus, and he accuses him of having no knowledge of what happened at the crucifixion, yet he's looking at the crucified and risen Lord. Incredible. The most ironic statement in history. Verse 19, and he said to them, Jesus said to them, what things? Tell me about this weekend. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, listen to this, right, theology. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God, literally in the opinion, in the eyes of God and all the people. It's one thing to be high and mighty in the eyes of many people in this world. There are a number of people in this world who are mighty in word and deed before the world, aren't they? We call them icons, we call them stars, we call them idols. But there are very few in history that are mighty in word and deed before God. These men look very highly at Jesus and say, without a doubt, God approved of that man. He was high in God's estimation. A man who is a prophet, mighty indeed, and were before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You can see that their hopes seem to have been dashed. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, but now we are headed back home. We have not seen the risen Lord. It's now the third day. Our hopes have been dashed. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Verse 22 says, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. They haven't believed the word of God about the resurrection of the Christ. They haven't believed the word of angels about the resurrection of Christ. They haven't believed the word about these women about the resurrection of Christ. And then it says in verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. So now they just don't believe the words of Peter and John of the resurrection of Jesus. These men don't believe anyone's testimony. They are so slow of heart to believe. And that's exactly what Jesus says to them. Verse 25. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? He says, look, have you not read Isaiah 52 all the way down through the 53rd chapter? Have you not read Psalm 22? Have you not read the words of Moses beginning in Genesis all the way through the prophets ending in Malachi? Have you not read the Old Testament? Do you not know that Jesus was supposed to die and then he would raise from the dead? And if you have read it, why are you slow to believe it? Look at verse 27. The greatest sermon never to be recorded. What I would give to have been able to walk with Jesus at that moment and hear that sermon. Verse 27 says, and beginning with Moses, that means beginning in Genesis, and all the prophets, ending in Malachi, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Incredible. There are many people in this world, I'm going to get on the soapbox here for a second, two soapboxes in fact. There are many people in this world who talk about the Old Testament as obsolete. It's obsolete for us. We're New Testament people. We're the New Testament church. The Old Testament is about Yahweh. Apparently, Jesus thinks the Old Testament is all about him. The Old Testament is not just for Jews. The Old Testament is for all people. The Old Testament and the New Testament, every bit of it is Christocentric. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the center of everything in Scripture. The purpose of every letter, every punctuative mark in the Bible is to declare the glories of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, who has revealed himself to mankind as the propitiation and the redemption of all peoples who believe. That is the purpose of all scriptures. Don't discount a single passage that you come upon in the Bible. Here's the second soapbox that I'll stand on. If it was Jesus's job and duty to declare to the disciples the Christ from all of the scriptures, then it is certainly the duty of every preacher to do the same. It is not the duty of preachers to stand behind a pulpit and tell stories or jokes or to be amusing to people. It is their job to do Luke 24, 27. Explain Jesus from Moses to John to Revelation to the end. That's their duty. Talk about Jesus, get off the stage, and go home. Because it's not about us. The Bible is not about us. The Bible is about Jesus. What I would give to have been there at that sermon. I'd walk 7 miles and a little bit more with Jesus just to hear that. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. You know, when you read the Old Testament and you don't see Jesus, you're reading it wrong. Because according to Jesus, the Old Testament is all about him, preparing us for his coming, preparing us for his person and his work. Look at verse 28. So they, the disciples and Jesus, drew near to the village to which they were going. He, that's Jesus, acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." They show hospitality to Jesus, don't they? A stranger they met on the road. They have no idea who this man is, other than the fact that he loves God and he really knows the scriptures, and he loves Jesus. But they show great hospitality. Two reasons why you should show hospitality to strangers. One is God tells you to. Matthew 22 verse 39, love your neighbor as yourself. The second reason you ought to show hospitality to neighbor or to strangers, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, he tells us that people who have entertained strangers have unbeknownst to them, some of them entertained angels. These two men, these disciples on the way to Emmaus, they're not entertaining an angel. They are entertaining the creator of the angels. It's a good thing that they love their neighbor as themselves. They said, "Hey, come and stay with us. It's getting late. It's getting dark. It's not safe outside. Come have a bite to eat with us." We ought to be quick to be hospitable to people. So he went in to stay with them. Verse 30. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. You know, when people say prayers, a lot of times they say the same things, don't they? If you listen to somebody pray enough times, you'll hear them say the same statements, right? A lot of times that's because that statement is correct. It's correct to say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's correct. You can't improve upon that. This is what I'm thinking took place here. Jesus sits down with these disciples. No doubt he had eaten dinner with them many times before that. And the guest of honor, the teacher, he's the one that's going to say the blessing. He sits down, he takes the bread, he breaks it, and he blesses it. And as he begins to pray, they go, "I've heard that prayer before. I've heard somebody say that before. I've heard one person pray like that in my life. The one who we asked, 'Lord, teach us to pray.' Nobody's prayed like that." What does it say in verse 31? "And their eyes were opened, Their eyes were shut earlier, but now their eyes were opened. You know, that verb is not in the active. That verb is also in the passive. Now that they have heard about Jesus in all the Old Testament, now that they see Jesus rightly in their heart, God is going to let them see Jesus rightly in their eyes. So that verb is in the passive, meaning God has acted upon them, and he has opened their eyes to see the Lord Jesus rightly. If you see Jesus rightly, it is not a credit to you. It's a credit to God. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, listen to this, verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scripture? You're going to get a grammatical lesson here today about verbs, because that verb burn is also in the passive. Who made their hearts to burn? It was not these men. It was God made their heart to burn. As Jesus is talking, saying the things of God, the Holy Spirit is testifying to their heart, making their heart turn circles and fire up and light up. And there is something, someone telling them what this man is saying is true. You ought to believe it. And so their stomach is on fire and they just don't know what they're supposed to do about it. There are many people who come to church on a weekly basis. They hear a sermon and they get all excited and warm, and their heart is burning in them, and they go home wondering, what happened? Don't you know that when your heart is burning, that is God saying something to you? That is God in the presence of his Holy Spirit telling you that what is being said is true. And when your heart burns, you need to act on it. You need to obey. So many people go home from church with heartburn, but they do nothing about it. They make no decision about it. They just said, man, that sermon made me feel weird. It's not the sermon. It's God. God's making your heart to burn. You just need to act on it. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Verse 33 says, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, the Lord has risen, or has been raised. Passive again. He has been raised up by God. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Because Jesus is raised indeed, there is work for these men to do. There is a message for them to preach. And so that very hour, once they see Jesus rightly, they've got to tell somebody. And when you see Jesus rightly, you are not meant to just store that up in your heart and feel good about it. When you see Jesus rightly, you're supposed to do the same thing that these disciples did. You're supposed to tell somebody. Tell somebody, the Lord is risen indeed. I know it for a fact. God has spoken to my heart, and he has confirmed his word. What fills these men with boldness? They heard the testimony of Jesus that he would be raised from the dead. They heard the testimony of Mary Magdalene and the other women that Jesus had been raised. They had seen angels. They had heard the testimony of John and Peter, who said, yep, when we went to the tomb, it was exactly as they said. Jesus is nowhere to be found. These men believe it's an idle tale. In fact, they pack up their stuff and they're going home. What has changed these men's mind? Have the disciples proven their word to be true? No. Mary Magdalene and the women, have they proven their word to be true? No. Have the angels proven their own word to be true? No. Who proved this word to be true? Jesus himself. You see, their hope now that leads them to go preach is not based in hypotheticals anymore. Their hope is based on the certainty of God's promises. And those who believe in him, they'll never be disappointed. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. As a Christian, or as somebody who is looking at Jesus, wondering, should I place my faith in Christ? Should I believe in the Lord Jesus? Should I trust myself with him? What if, see, that's the language of uncertainty, isn't it? Woulda, shoulda, coulda, what if, maybe this, maybe that, how will it turn out? the language of uncertainty. When you look at the decision of whether or not you should give your life to Jesus and become a Christian, don't say to yourself, "What if I'm wrong?" And the reason you shouldn't say to yourself, "What if I'm wrong and in the end Jesus is not right? What do I do? How does my life turn out? Have I missed out on everything? Am I going to go to hell? What if?" Don't say that. That doesn't even come up in the conversation. When you're thinking about giving your life to Jesus, remember that hope in Jesus is not based on hypotheticals. It is based on the certainty of God's promises. And those who believe in him, they're never disappointed. These two witnesses are enough to condemn somebody in a court of law. Where there are two or three witnesses, every fact is confirmed. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that not just two witnesses saw Jesus face to face, but over 500 eyewitnesses saw Jesus. Jesus and faith in him is not a hypothetical. There is no chance, there is no possibility, it is certainty. And the apostles, furthermore, in the book of Acts, tell us that God has certainly promised and proven this fact, that he has appointed a day in which he will judge the living and the dead by the man Christ Jesus, whom he raised up from the dead. So you better place your hope in the one who is certain, the one who is sure. Would you pray with me?